Our message text this morning comes out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You may be seated.
Thanks, Kyle, for reading the message text this morning. We're back in 2 Timothy. Pastor Mark has been leading us through 1 John, and so it's been a couple months since we've been in 2 Timothy, and picking up kind of in this first portion of chapter 2, I guess, if you will. And this morning, we're going to see the portrait of a godly, faithful warrior of Jesus Christ as we focus on verses 3 and following. I think it's important to, had Kyle read the whole context of that, because I think it's important because this flows out of that, his exhortation to be strengthened by the grace of Christ. These are themes that are repeated by Paul in, I mean, we're only in chapter 2, and he is constantly repeating these themes of the power that we have in God. You know, going back to chapter 1, the reality of this, he says, fan into flame the Spirit of God, right? The gift of God that's been given to you, the Spirit of God. Because everything that flows out of what Paul teaches and tells Timothy, and to our application, we absolutely are going to need the Spirit of God. These are not easy things. And Paul is writing to encourage Timothy. Paul's in prison, and he knows he's at the end. He's going to soon be executed. And so he's writing this last letter to his spiritual child, his son in the faith, Timothy. And in a sense, these last words of Paul should be taken very gravely or seriously, because these are things Paul is investing into Timothy to remind him, to encourage him to carry on the ministry without Paul. And he talks about in chapter 1, he talks about fan into flame the Spirit of God, the gift of God, because we have a spirit that's not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And then he goes on to say, not to be ashamed, but to share in suffering for the gospel. So we're seeing these reoccurring themes of needing to be empowered and strengthened by God, whether it's the Spirit or the grace of Christ, this call to suffering, this call to protect and guard the truth, because they were in a time, just like we are, where false teaching is rampant. And we've got to know the word. We've got to be serious about faithfully guarding it, and entrusting it to faithful men who will teach others also. In a sense, this harkens back to Deuteronomy. What Moses teaches, this is what we are to do. Understand the commandments and pass them down generation to generation to generation, that God's kingdom will go forward throughout the ages. And Paul is writing this letter to Timothy as he prepares to die, and he's reminding him of some very important key themes. The lordship of Jesus Christ, suffering, guarding the sound doctrine, being empowered by the Spirit of God and the grace of Christ. As we back up a little bit farther from the beginning of chapter 2 and in chapter 1, Paul briefly pauses to remind Timothy of the reality that there are real life examples of faithlessness and faithfulness. And Paul is encouraging and challenging, exhorting Timothy to remain faithful. And this is the thrust of our focus today, right? The portrait of a godly, faithful warrior of Jesus. So as we began chapter 2 months ago, and Paul says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This needs to undergird everything that we take from Paul. This is not self-sufficiency. This is not independence and pull up yourself by your bootstraps. This is look to Christ. Without the Spirit of God and the grace of Christ, there's no way that any of us are going to do these things. He goes on to say, know the sound words of truth. Truth is so important to Paul because he sees the effects of false teaching, and we have to guard against false teaching. We are to not only know them, we're to embrace them and live them out. Interesting. Kyle's reading this morning from Deuteronomy. Do you think obedience is important to God? Maybe a little? Just a little? Yeah, I mean, he reads through those. There's blessings in obedience. That's awesome. But there's curses that come with disobedience. God takes seriously the obedience of his people. And in a sense, that is undergirding all that I'm going to say to you this morning. Being a godly, faithful warrior of Jesus means we've got to walk in obedience. So we begin in verse 3, where Paul, it's a series of three commands. Be strengthened by the grace in Christ Jesus. Then he talks about, you know, the sound words that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. This is what Timothy's job is to not only know the truth, guard the truth, but look for faithful men who he can entrust that to, that they will teach others also. And then this third command is share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Share in suffering is this idea of suffer together. This is what God's people are called to, as we sort of referenced in the call to worship this morning. We'll hit some of those same verses. The life that we've been called to is us to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is in the context of living faithfully. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He's reminding them that, church, beloved, we shouldn't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. This is what we've been promised. When we live faithfully, the enemy comes at us. We receive attacks. We receive flack. There's part of this that there is an aspect of God is testing us. Not because he's wondering how we're going to respond, but because he needs to show us what's in our hearts and how we respond. We need to know where we are deficient and lacking so that we can, by the grace of Christ, be strengthened to walk in faithfulness. He goes on to say, don't be surprised, right? But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Fiery trials have a purpose. They come to test us. They reveal things about our hearts and lives. And Paul says, share in suffering. This is what you've been called to. When we live out the truth and speak the truth, suffering is inevitable. When we shine the light into the darkness responds. It hates the light. We can see this example if we just look briefly at Paul's life. We're not going to go there for the sake of time, but you can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and following. Paul unpacks the things that he endured for the sake of the gospel. Multiple beatings, being stoned, many shipwrecks, multiple imprisonments. Paul knew a life of suffering. Paul was wholeheartedly engaged in living his life for Jesus Christ. And that flows into chapter 12, then the more maybe familiar passage of the thorn in the side, where he asks the Lord to remove this thorn. And Jesus' response is, no, that is purposeful and intentional, and my grace is sufficient for you, because my power is made perfect in your weakness. This is the life that we've been called to trust in the sufficient grace of Christ, that in our weakness, Christ is exalted through his power. We can see that even now he's currently experiencing suffering because of his stance and proclamation of the gospel. He's currently in prison awaiting execution. We can see this example in our master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he taught that the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted him, they will persecute us. Paul, in a letter to another church, the church at Philippi, says, this is the scripture that we read this morning in the call to worship, Philippians chapter 1, verses 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." I think we need to understand that that word granted means graciously given. Yeah, I think that's hard to get your mind wrapped around. Suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ has been graciously given to us as his people. I mean, from a fleshly perspective, that doesn't make sense to us. You know, even if you think about your own family or your own kids, you're going to give them suffering as a gracious gift? In some ways, you do. We're called to spank our kids when they disobey, right? In that form of suffering and affliction that's necessary for their development, it's the same way. We need to be developed. We need to be sanctified. And this is God's ordained means. We are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Meaning, any beliefs and practices, this is what Pastor Mark preached last week, any beliefs and practices that dishonor and defy the will and ways of God, we are at war with. War is not pretty. War is suffering and affliction and difficulty. We are engaged in a battle. We are called to be godly, faithful warriors of Jesus Christ. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But here's the challenge. We are, in a sense, suffering adverse. We know that this is God's truth, but in some ways, we try to orchestrate our lives so that we don't experience suffering. I think we have a hard time believing that we are to rejoice in our suffering. I think we have a hard time believing that it has been graciously given to us to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. We are suffering adverse, but God, in his grace and mercy, this is part of progressive sanctification, that he will bring us to that place where, by his grace, we can count it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. That's not humanly possible. That's only possible by the Spirit of God and the grace of Christ. This is, in a sense, the context with which the rest of the passage flows. Paul goes on to instruct us how we are to suffer, and it's clarified as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This idea or this word good means highly effective or excellent. We are to be a highly effective soldier of Jesus, or an excellent soldier. This is the context with which Paul gives us these three illustrations: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. This is Paul's charge to Timothy and to us to live faithfully as a godly warrior for Jesus Christ. And flowing out of the first set of verses, this is only going to be done by the Spirit's empowerment and by being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Portrayal number one, the portrayal of a highly effective soldier's focused life. Verse 4 reads, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." This idea of entangled means you are involved in such a way as to interfere with the objective. What is the objective? Well, in this illustration, it's to please the one who enlisted the soldier. The point that Paul is making here is we are to live all of life with an unhindered focus on the Lord, aimed at pleasing him. To take the metaphor and impress it, the picture here is that the Lord is the commander. He is the one who sets the objective and direction of our lives. We are to submit to his lordship and live a life that pleases him. It seems somewhat simple, right? But as followers of Christ, what is our objective? I'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 1. This is the account of God creating man and woman in his image. And in verse 28, it says, "And God blessed them, man and woman. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This is a mandate that we've been given by God from the very beginning, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to take dominion, to bring his kingdom to bear on this world. We could also look at Matthew 28, verses 18 and following. This is some of Jesus' last words before he ascends into heaven, something that, just like this is Paul's last letter to Timothy, we should take note of it. These are Jesus' last words, and we should probably take note of it. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." These are objectives that we've been given. We are to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to take dominion, to bring God's kingdom to bear. We are to go and make disciples of the nations. This unfortunately gets interpreted as we are to make disciples of individuals, which that's not saying it's not to, but that's where we leave it. Jesus is saying make disciples of the nations. This involves so much more than just speaking the gospel to individuals. This means being involved with discipling the nations, being involved in all of the spheres that God has put forward for us, the sphere of the government, the sphere of the church, the sphere of the family, all of these things, we are commanded by Jesus to go. The gospel is the answer to the problems of the world. But transformed lives are lived out and impact that world. This is what we have been trying to press forward, church, in the reality of these last few years, that we've got to be engaged. God has placed us here in this community for a reason, and we've been more engaged in regarding the rules and laws that our lawmakers are putting forward because they're ungodly, and we need to stand against them. We need to make our voices heard because we want our city and our state to be governed by biblical truth, by biblical justice, what's right and true, not by what are lies and what is evil. We have been given an objective, and both of these mandates really flow out of the greatest commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. This is what Jesus said when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a second like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. These two mandates flow into these things. How is this not loving to our neighbor to bring God's kingdom to bear, to influence and impact our world, to shine the light of Christ everywhere we go? We have an objective. Do we understand that? This, in a sense, when we say, this is what it means when we say all of life for all of Christ. Christ isn't this segmented, compartmentalized thing where I have my work and my routines here. I have my marriage and my family and my routines here. And I have my entertainment and hobbies here. And then I have my church and my small group here. Church, if that's how we're thinking about life, I am encouraging you to just take that and crumple it up and throw it away. That is not all of life for all of Christ. That doesn't mean we neglect these things. That means we say we see all of these things as an act of worship before the Lord. God has given us our work so that we can take dominion, so that we can speak truth, that we can shine light, we can have gospel conversations, we can use that work to be productive, to provide for our families, so that we can take dominion through that work. We are living that life as an act of worship under the Lord. We are living that actively thinking, what does God want me to do here? It's the same for all of these spheres. Leading our wives, loving our husbands is an act of worship as we look to Christ, as we walk in obedience to say, this is what God calls me to. I'm going to embrace this. I'm going to walk in this as an act of worship, seeing all of life for all of Christ. Church shouldn't just be some segmented, compartmentalized piece of your life. Christ is supreme and he reigns over all. He wants all of it. He wants your thoughts and your motivations and your directions, why you do what you do, to be an act of worship to him as you walk into these different areas. Not being entangled means that we are living life with rightly ordered priorities and loves. Again, this is not a neglect of these things. It's seeing them rightly ordered. This is what Jesus teaches in Matthew 6. We want to look at some practically what entangles us. This isn't exhaustive because we don't have time for that, but I want to give you a couple of things to just think about. Practically what entangles us. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is unpacking the reality that we can be anxious about provisions. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? These are anxiety-producing things, but should they be? Jesus says, no. Look at the creation. Look at your heavenly Father and how he takes care of these things. The grass of the field. Solomon wasn't dressed in glory like this. Do we think like that? And he finishes in Matthew 6 and 31 and following, and he says, Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But what does he say? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Does God care about us? He does. He calls us to seek him first. This is rightly ordered priorities, and trust that he will bring all these things along according to his good purpose and his good timing. Again, this is not neglecting our responsibilities. We don't just say, oh, I'm going to seek God and then forget about everything else. That is a wrong understanding of what I'm saying. All of life for all of Christ. Rightly order priorities, understanding how my work fits into this, how my marriage and my parenting fits into this, how my delighting in the good gifts that God has given has fit into this, how I interact with one and with you all in this covenant membership of church. This is all under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. I think another area and aspect of what practically entangles us is idolatry. That's a pretty broad category, but just to narrow it down on a few ways. When we are driven to find security, to find hope, to find joy, to find satisfaction in something other than God, this is idolatry. What does that look like? It can look like material possessions. We can gather stuff because in some ways it helps us to feel more secure. I'm set up for the future. We can gather stuff because we like it. In some ways, we'll get there. That's not wrong. We need to understand the balance of rightly ordered priorities because God is the giver of all good things. But what is our heart motivation here? Are we driven to find satisfaction in stuff? Positions of power can become idolatrous. We can see ourselves in positions where we have control, we have influence, we can manage these things, and we have some sense of I can control my life and others as well. Entertainment. We live in a culture of entertaining ourselves to death. We have a computer in our pocket. We have internet access everywhere. We can entertain ourselves to death. This can be idolatrous. If we're finding joy, hope, maybe we're just trying to find escape. This is idolatrous, church. Relationships. Do we idolize the relationships that God has given us? We can become entangled in these things because why? What is happening? We become hindered in our focus of our objective and pleasing the Lord. We become preoccupied with trying to provide security, hope, satisfaction in other means rather than entrusting ourselves to the Lord. Now, I think there needs to be a caveat because we do believe that God is the giver of all good gifts. And he gives things to his children to be enjoyed. And we shouldn't fall into the category of asceticism to say, well, therefore, we should have nothing and we should deny everything. That is unbiblical, false teaching. We need to be balanced. We can't be idolaters. We've got to be grateful for the gracious gifts and blessing that God gives. But we cannot find our hope in security and satisfaction in those. I think what Job teaches us is where we need to find that balance. Job says that he will bless the name of the Lord when the Lord gives and when the Lord takes away. This is an open-handed gratitude of, I'm receiving what God has given me, and I'm thankful for this. And when he gives it away, I still look to him and say, blessed be your name. The reality is this picture that Paul gives, that no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him, this is absolutely our reality. It is a biblical reality that God is the one who has enlisted us. Paul does a lengthy discourse in Romans chapter 6 talking about there's only two kinds of people. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. There's no neutrality. There's no other options. And every single one of us sitting here today, we're slaves of sin. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ came in and set us free from that bondage. But here's the reality. What did he do? He fettered us to Christ. We belong to him. Romans 6, 20 and verse 20 and following says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." But here he says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." This is the reality. We are slaves of God. We have been bought with a price. We have been ransomed. We are not our own. We belong to Jesus Christ. This is the illustration of the soldier being enlisted, being drafted. There is a Lord and Master who owns our lives, who gives us the objective to live out. We need to embrace that. We need to understand that reality. We need to understand that we need to fight the temptation to be entangled in things, to take control of our lives, and be distracted from living for Jesus Christ. All of life for all of Christ. We are called to and empowered by the Spirit of God and the grace of Christ to live unentangled, Christ-centered, obedient, God-pleasing lives. This is what it means to be a godly, faithful warrior of Jesus. Paul goes on to say, give us a portrayal of the way a victorious athlete competes. Verse 5 says, "An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In like manner, we are to understand this illustration as an excellent athlete, one who is in contention for the crown, one who can compete, one who is hardworking and disciplined." But here's the caveat. He needs to compete according to the rules. I wish this were true in our day, but it isn't. Unfortunately, people are crowned when they don't compete according to the rules. But the reality is, this is biblical truth. What is Paul saying here? We are to live a life of integrity, uprightness, discipline, and obedience. This harkens back to Kyle's reading this morning. Does God care about obedience? You bet he does. Because what does he promise in the covenant? There are blessings for obedience, and there are curses for disobedience. You bet he cares about obedience. This is what he's talking about. We need to be highly effective athletes. We need to be excellent athletes, hardworking, disciplined, but we have to compete according to the rules. What does that mean? It means what God's word says. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and following, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Church, we are to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. In some ways, we could say, yeah, of course, I believe that. Absolutely. Right? But do we believe it to the point where we're willing to completely and totally submit and surrender and obey God's word? A life lived in accordance with all that the Bible teaches is competing according to the rules. This is Paul's point. What this means is we cannot compromise the truth when we think it isn't what's best for us or if it seems impossible for us to do. Now, I would probably gather and garner that nobody in here would ever say, well, I'm not going to do that because I don't think that's best for me. But if you honestly search your heart, why do you do what you do? If you're not walking in obedience, what's going on there? What's happening in your heart? The Bible must be our final rule of faith and practice. It must be the standard for all of life and how we live. I have a large list of scriptures that I want to read to you, and I'll try to do it somewhat timely. What I want you to gather from this is I want you to think about what these scriptures are teaching us and commanding us to do. And I want you to think about your response to those. Do I do these? Do I obey these? This is scriptures in the context of the household. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5:23. Husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Husbands, are we loving our wives as Christ loved the church? Giving ourselves up for her? That doesn't mean being willing to take a bullet. I mean, in some senses it does. But that means, are you willing to live and die to yourself daily to love her in a way that's Christ exalting? Husbands, are we teaching and training our boys to honor women? Are we teaching other young men to honor women? Going on. Wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, respect your husbands, Ephesians 5:33. Wives, do you respect your husbands unconditionally? He is called to love you unconditionally. Do you respect him unconditionally? There's no contingencies on these. It doesn't say husbands love your wives if she is lovable. It doesn't say wives respect your husbands if he is respectable. Those are hard things to say. And do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and mother. Ephesians 6:1. Parents, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. Parents, you are to diligently teach your children God's word, to talk about it when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, all the time. Deuteronomy 6:7. Are we doing this? Is our life consumed by communicating God's truth all the time? Older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. This is what is good. Titus 2:3 through 5. Next set of scriptures I want you to listen to is focused on the realm of the household of God, the covenant of the local church. Men are to lead the church. They're to be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. They must manage their household well. 1 Timothy 3:2 through 4. Women are not permitted to teach or exercise authority over a man. 1 Timothy 2:12. Leaders, keep a close watch on yourselves and on the teaching. As the leaders go, so goes the church. 1 Timothy 4:16. Church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Hebrews 13:17. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Titus 3:10. Church, are you willing to obey your leaders and submit to them? Or does that come with qualifications? In some ways, it needs to come with qualifications because you need to only obey what we're teaching you biblically. But if we're teaching you something biblically and you say, I'm not going to do that, that's disobedience. This isn't an authority trip on mine or Pastor Mark's or Pastor Gene's parts. This is what God's word says. We have to give an account for your souls. We have skin in the game. We care about you. Our desire is to shepherd you. Our desire is to lead you in truth and righteousness. And we want to see you submit and obey, not because it gives us a power trip, because we see the evidence of God's grace in your life as he grows our church. Are you willing to believe that when we say somebody's a divisive person, you're willing to submit and obey that? Or do you feel like, you know what, I can handle that. It's okay for me to go talk to that person. Do you believe that what the truth says is true? That person is warped, sinful. You should have nothing to do with them. These aren't suggestions is what I'm getting at. These aren't suggestions for godly living that you can take and assess and think, well, I like that, but I don't like this. What is he saying? The athlete is not going to be crowned unless he competes according to the rules. These are just general commands that we're given in Scripture. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Philippians 2:14. You got to love the commands that say do all, because that just hits everyone square in the face. Man, we cannot do that. There is no getting around that. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4, verse 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Boy, that's easy, right? Hebrews 13, 5. We're just a content people. We're just happy to have whatever God has given us. This is another scripture we talked about in the call to worship. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces endurance. James 1, 2. What's the point? Church, this isn't even a full page, right? We have an entire book of God's word. The rules that he calls us to compete by. My point is not to put heavy burdens on you and make you feel guilty. My point is to cause you to pause and think about, do I compete according to the rules? Or am I looking for opportunities to compromise and justify what I do based off of how I feel and assess life? As you think about just that small smattering, are there areas where you have compromised? When we compromise the truth, we are not competing according to the rules. But here's the driving point. Are we going to be perfect people? No. One day, when Christ comes, praise God. But right now, we are in progressive sanctification. We will constantly sin. So what, am I just trying to put a heavy burden on you so you feel guilty? No. The point is, God wants us to have humble, teachable hearts that come before the shining light of God's truth and accept the exposure of the darkness that illuminates within us. He wants us to be humble and teachable people that receive the conviction of the Spirit of God and respond biblically with confession and repentance. If we're responding with justification and compromise, we're not competing according to the rules. But here is the hope. Just like King David, he did some pretty bad stuff. Shouldn't that give us hopefulness? This is the kind of God that we serve. In his brokenness, in repentance, there is forgiveness and the cleansing power of Jesus. This is where our hope lies. Not in feeling guilty with all the weighted down burdens, it's to drive us to Jesus. Confess, repent, find the hope that is only found in Christ. Church, we have got to be a people of the word. That is important. I just read you a small smattering of God's word. And I think that's daunting enough to try to be like, my goodness, how do I compete according to the rules? Only by the grace of God. We've got to know the word. And not only that, but we've got to be living it out. It doesn't do you any good if you know it and don't do it. Blessed, Jesus says, is the one who puts his words into practice. Church, we need the grace of Christ to transform us. We need to take that conviction that comes and go to Christ. As we constantly seek to apply the word to our lives, to be transformed, to die to the sin of justification, the sin of justifying our compromises of the truth. In this illustration, he talks about the athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The ultimate goal here, church, is to receive the crown of life promised to those who love God. Those who love God obey God. We compete according to the rules by God's grace. How we live matters. The last portrayal is of the rightful blessings to the hardworking farmer. Verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. This idea that he ought to receive the blessing of the fruits of his labor. Paul talks about this extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Paul's pointing to these rhetorical questions to say that nobody does that. We do the things that we do with the hopes of reaping what we've sown. He goes on in verse 9, he says, for it is written in the law of Moses. He's hearkening back to the law of Moses. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's not right. The ox is working. He should have some of the fruits of his labor. And he applies this and he says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? Yes, it was written for our sake. Because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. What is the point? What are we to take from this? As we toil and labor unto the Lord by the grace that he supplies, we are to anticipate the blessing of God's provision for us. Did you hear all of those blessings in Deuteronomy? This is how God works. He calls us into covenant and it says, obey. And with obedience comes blessing. With disobedience comes curses. This is the reality. We should anticipate God's blessings when we faithfully labor to live life to please God. This isn't, not even sure what the word that I'm looking for. God understands that how we're designed. God has designed this world, and he's designed it so that blessing comes with obedience. This is taking a share of the crops, of the fruitfulness. Just like if you're a farmer, you plant a garden in hopes of reaping that food. The absolute clear application of this is hardworking farmer, right? There's no implication here. This is what Paul is saying. We are called to work hard. We are called to labor unto extreme fatigue, to toil and strive to be faithful to Jesus Christ. He has called us out of darkness into marvelous light. He calls us to live a life of godly faithfulness as his soldier. We are to work hard. This is an intense, full, committed pursuit. This is not minimal effort. This is not a check-off-the-box mentality in hopes of appeasing our conscience so that we can spend the rest of our time doing what we want to. Okay, I've checked off the boxes. I've done my duty here at church. Now I can go live life however I want to. This is, again, all of life for all of Christ. This is a wholehearted devotion to the Lord, a complete submission to the Lordship of Jesus. In a sense, we are to spend and be spent living faithfully to the Lord. This is what God has called us to. This is the objective. Hearkening back, be fruitful, multiply, take dominion. That takes hard work, effort, toil. Disciple the nations takes effort, work. Love God with what? All your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you think that takes effort? You bet it does. Yet, here's the reality. Here's the promise. In living wholeheartedly for the Lord, in living faithfully by God's grace, we are to anticipate his provision for us. This goes back to Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God cares about us. He knows what we need. He promises to never leave us and forsake us. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Because here it is. He has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." You may not have as much money as you hope or want, but can we find contentment in with what God has given us? We need to. This is a promise. He will never leave us or forsake us. Psalm of David, Psalm 37, in verse 5, and he says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act." Church, when we walk in disobedience, when we, in a sense, fail to compete by the rules, we're saying something about what we believe about God. We're saying that he isn't trustworthy. He isn't good. He doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't keep his word. We are, in a sense, doing what Proverbs tells us not to. We're leaning on our own understanding. We're not acknowledging him in all our ways, trusting that he will make our paths straight. We want to have control. In a sense, we don't want to compete by the rules because that's unnerving. That requires total submission to the Lordship of Jesus. But church, we need to believe that God is who he says he is, that he works all things for our good, that he does care about us, that he does know our needs, that he has a plan and purpose for our lives to mold us into the image of Jesus Christ. That same psalm where he says, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act." David says in verse 25 of that same psalm, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread." God is faithful. God is true. We can trust him. Be strengthened by the grace of Christ. Submit yourselves to him, all of life for all of Christ. And anticipate the blessings that come with that. Paul finishes out this section in verse 7 by saying, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Paul is exhorting Timothy to ponder these things. In some ways, these are kind of open-ended illustrations. Paul isn't unpacking what he's meaning by some of these things. But here's the promise. Think about these things. Meditate on these things. And here's the promise. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This is just a reiteration of the goodness of our God. Psalm 145, Psalm 147, 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. It can't be measured. It can't be plumbed. His understanding can't be understood. This is our God. And he promises to give that. Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. This hearkens to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Do you not believe that God cares about you, that he hears your prayer, that he will give you wisdom and understanding? This is what James calls us to. If you lack wisdom and understanding, what do? Fret? Worry? Go to the Lord. Ask in faith. Our God has understanding that is unplumbable. Maybe that's not even a word. It's beyond understanding. There's a battle that wages here. We have to take our thoughts captive because there's a war. Am I really going to submit myself to the Lordship of Jesus? Am I really willing to live all of life for all of Christ? That may have consequences to you. Can we commit our way to the Lord? Can we trust him? Can we believe that he will act? We can. He calls us to be godly, faithful warriors of Christ, and he will supply what we need to do that. We need to look to him. We need to have humble, teachable hearts, responding to the conviction of the Spirit, knowing the word and applying it to the glory of his name. Some questions to consider. In what ways are you tempted to avoid suffering in your life? I think it's important to give some thought to that. Why are we trying to avoid this? What are we trying to avert here? What are we trying to save ourselves from? What are we putting our hope in? In what ways are you tempted to avoid suffering in your life? How do you see yourself becoming entangled with distractions and losing sight of living to please Christ? Do you give thought to that? God's objective for your life? And am I living in a way that pleases and honors him? It's easy to get bogged down and entangled in life. There is a lot of stuff going on. We need God to help us to learn to think, live, worship all of life for all of Christ. In what ways do you see God empowering you to die to self and your compromising ways and to instead live in full obedience to the word of God, to compete by the rules? And lastly, how well do you anticipate the blessing of God's provision as you seek to wholeheartedly submit to the Lordship of Jesus? Do you believe that the blessings come with obedience? They do. They do. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder that we absolutely are utterly dependent on Jesus Christ. His grace, your spirit, God, to empower us to live and walk in obedience faithfully, shining the light of Jesus Christ, taking dominion, bringing your kingdom to bear upon the spheres of influence that you have brought us to. God, we need you so desperately. We pray that you would give us humble, teachable hearts as we leave this place, God, that we would take joy in the reality that you care about us, that in committing our way to you, we can trust that you are benevolent and good and sufficient. You are enough for us. God, may we look to you God, may you search our hearts and expose the areas that needs exposed. God, that we would be godly, faithful warriors of Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.